Well, yes. Yes. You're ready. Well, let me just give my opening statement here. As you know, we are coming through how to build a relationship with God on Sunday morning. And I've been really taking some detailed time in some portions of the Word of God. And we encourage you to read the Bible, encourage you to study the Bible. And we come together on Thursday night for you to ask any question about the Bible. Maybe it's something that I preached on Sunday morning. Maybe it's something that you got through in your own personal study, in your own personal reading, whatever the case. We put the emphasis on the Word of God here and helping you get everything you need to get from it. And that's what we're about. So we're having a good time in the book, and I'm sure we will tonight. And if you want some coffee, it'll be when the red light comes on up here. We won't know when it's ready because Steve's not here yet, and he usually makes a beeline up there and tells everybody else it's ready. But anyway, you'll see the light come on up and help yourself. If you have to go to the restroom, it's right down here. Please feel free to just go wherever you got to go, even what we're talking. It's fine. So with all that, who's got the first question? I guess you do, because you had your hand up when you were getting out of the car in the parking lot. I saw it. Go ahead.
Well, I hope this can be, I want to go to Ephesians 6. Last week we was talking about demonic, you know, like Ezekiel and the devil. And
we were? Last week?
Well.
Oh, well, Leviathan. Okay, well, Ephesians chapter 6, starting here in verse 11. I got to get my other glasses. I can't see these anymore. Pretty soon I'm going to get one of these big things you wear on my head to pull the glasses down. What? Huh? You got a pair of glasses, Barb? I got a pair. Another pair. Oh, my other pair. Okay, I'm sorry. No problem. Or a dollar an hour. Just pay my wife when you're done, okay? Put them on the tab. All right, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, the book of Ephesians is probably the greatest book in the New Testament as far as laying out the aspect of the church. And when you get into the book of Romans, you get, obviously, you get the doctrine for the church. The book of Romans is the Christian doctrine for the church. Every doctrine is laid out. But when you get into the book of Ephesians, you're going to find that you're dealing with the practical side of things as far as your life and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Ephesians is what really explains to you what happened the day you got saved. By one spirit are you born into one body. So the book of Ephesians is really an in-depth book from a practical standpoint. It tells you really how to survive. It not only explains to you how to survive, but it explains to you, what the church is all about. And I say that, because when we get into the book of Ephesians chapter 6 here, looking at the armor, the key is understanding how to apply all of this. So when God puts you into His body the day you got saved, you now have the ability to be everything that God wants you to be. And God gave you a Bible, and that Bible is the book by which the Lord intends us to fight this battle and to fight this warfare. Within the Word of God, you have the armor that you need to put on that He's talking about here, and there's seven pieces of armor. And seven in the Bible, as you probably well know, is a number of perfection. And every time God does something, He does it by sevens. And what you've got here, I've always looked at this and I thought to myself, what an incredible study this really was and how this thing really lays out. Because I don't know if you know it or not, but Paul is in prison a number of times. And during this time, Paul is looking around and he's in a Roman jail. He's in a Roman jail. Don't sneak up behind me like that. He's in a Roman jail. And the Roman jail is run by Roman soldiers. And it always was amazing to me that when I saw that, when Paul wrote this, he chose the finest military fighting man in the world of his day as an example. Now, I'm not saying that the Roman soldiers were good, godly men. I'm not talking about that. But the Roman army was the most conquering army in the history of the world at that period of time. And what he does is he's sitting there in jail, and he's writing this stuff, and he's looking at these Roman soldiers marching up and down the street and hear them out there, you know, and had been seeing them all of his life. And here's what he's saying. He's saying to himself, if I could get God's people to live for God and to fight for Christ like the Roman soldiers fight for their emperor in Rome, we'd turn this world upside down. Now, I know that's what he's thinking. You say, well, it isn't in there. I know it isn't in there, but that's what he's thinking. You say, how do you know that? Because when he really laid out what a Christian ought to be as far as the fighting implements and how he fights, he picked the first century Roman soldier, the most greatest, most disciplined fighting man on the face of this planet. Rome conquered the world. Rome literally conquered the world. And Rome is in power as a, and I'm not tooting their horn, they were a demonic, you know, ungodly nation. But as far as a military might, there's none, been none like them ever since, and none before them. So when he comes down through here, he first defines some things. He says that this armor is to keep you, verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Now that word shows up once in verse 11. It shows up here in verse 16. 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It shows up all the way down through here. Verse 13, taking the horn of the God, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. That tells me that the number one thing God wants you and then I do is take a stand. Most of God's people take a stand, but they take a stand for the wrong thing. Or they don't ever know what to take a stand for. And of course, the stand that you're supposed to take is against the wiles of the devil. Now, we talked about the devil last week in Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. If you're here last week, then you got an insight because somebody asked the question about his power, his parts, and his comely proportion. We talked about that was a picture or talking about how the devil operates down through history. And the devil operates in your life much the same way. He does it very discreetly. He does it very subtly. The Bible says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, the spiritual wickedness in high places. Clearly showing you that our battle is a spiritual battle. Our battle is dealing in a religious realm. Our battle has nothing to do with the physical aspect. It has to do with the aspect of that our battle is a spiritual warfare against not flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now let me just stop right there and define that for you. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel fought against flesh and blood. They fought against the Amalekites, they fought against the Midianites, they fought against the Philistines, they fought against the Egyptians, they fought against all the literal nations. And that is because the kingdom that they were given, the kingdom of heaven, was a literal, visible kingdom. The land grant that they had was a literal piece of ground called Jerusalem, which God gave to Abraham and said it's going to become yours and for your people. It's the land that God still is going to give to the Jew today. It's still their land, no matter what CBN or CBS says about it. It's still their land. But their battle was a flesh and blood battle. You see, our warfare isn't about flesh and blood. We don't have to fight the enemies of Christianity in combat. Our battle is a spiritual battle. We battle principalities and power and spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is a spiritual battle. Why? Because the kingdom that we're in, the kingdom of God, is a spiritual kingdom. Those two kingdoms are the key all the way through the Bible. You get into the Old Testament, you're dealing with the kingdom of heaven, a literal, visible kingdom. You get into the New Testament, you're dealing with the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom that you're born into the day you get saved. And as of that, the battle that you and I are in is a spiritual battle and a spiritual warfare. All right, now let's come up here and he says this. You just grab whatever you want, kids. Yeah, no problem. Just don't take my coffee. Get penalties for that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of what he just said, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, now here it comes, in the evil day. The evil day. That evil day is one of the most interesting concepts throughout all the Bible. And especially if you come back here a little bit before this and you see how chapter 6 opens up. Chapter 6 opens up, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it comes down talking about honoring your father and your mother, and it talking about children and fathers and raising up your kids right. And the reason I say that is because in every believer's life, the day you get saved, someplace along the line, that evil day is going to show up. What is the evil day? It's the day that you're faced with doing, not standing for God and going after the world. It's the day that the devil comes knocking on your door through your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your job, your boss, whatever. But it's a day in your life where you're faced with the evilness of the day and you have to make a decision. The greatest example of that I know is Daniel. Daniel, back into Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's a perfect picture of what your life and my life is like, and it's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. If you remember the story of Daniel, Daniel is a type of the Christian. The Bible says that he's in the king's seed. He's the chosen, one of the chosen young men of Israel. And being part of the king's seed, it makes him a type of you and me as a born-again believer. And when you look at Daniel's life, you find that Daniel was carried away, the captive, into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as the king. And he's taken where he never sees his family again. He never sees anybody from home again. He's taken captive by a foreign power, into a foreign country, and he's forced to try to live like them. And you'll find that in that example, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar comes down. He takes the very best that Israel has to offer, and he tries to feed them a daily portion of the king's meat. And he wants them to stand before the king after so many days of eating this meat. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the devil. If you want your principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 6, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the devil. And what the devil does is he takes Daniel and he puts him down there and he tries to feed him a daily portion, and then at some point he's going to have Daniel stand before him to see what he is going to do. Now, that's exactly what takes place in the book of Ephesians in your evil day. Every day of your life, you are faced with Nebuchadnezzar's daily portion. Every day of your life, when you go to work, when you watch television, whatever you do, you are fed a daily portion of the king's meat. And I don't mean God as king. I mean the devil as the god of this world. And you are faced with that every day of your life, just like Daniel was. And Daniel, hey, what a great character study on character. Daniel was a long way from his family. Nobody would have ever known. If anybody could have justified his position and said, you know what? Hey, I didn't ask to be put here. God stuck me over here. Hey, I'm going to make the best of it. I'm stuck. I got nobody pulling for me. I'm going to make the best of my bad situation. And you know what? I love God. I'm going to always believe in God. But you know what? When in Rome, do what the Romans do. And I'm just going to make myself fit in, and I'm going to become part of it, except I'm still going to believe in God. No, he didn't do that. When he's faced with all of those things, the Bible says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He says, no, I'm not going to have any part of it. And then you know what happens. It all breaks loose. The devil's up. Nebuchadnezzar's upset with him. All kinds of things, you know, takes place and transpires. And Daniel's persecuted, you know, but he stays true to God. And that is a picture of the evil day that is going to hit every one of us tomorrow and today and at some point in your life. When I used to preach to young kids, and I'd get them when they were in a junior high age, and some of you young kids that are here tonight, I used to tell them, you know what? Right now you love mom and dad. Right now you want to do what's right. Right now you go to Sunday school, you learn your memory verses, you love God, but there's coming a day when you're going to be faced with the aspect of not loving God anymore. Somebody is going to try to offer you a better deal. Somebody's going to try to show you something better as far as the world's concerned, and you're going to be faced with a choice. That will be your evil day. And it would be nice if it only happened once and went away and you never had to deal with it again. Let me tell you something. You're going to have to deal with it as a child of God every day of your life. The one thing you and I have to guard against is compromising with the Word of God to this world. Because at work, you're going to be faced with it. Hey, you know what? It's tough. You know, there was a time in this world, even though the world's lost and unsaved, where if you did a good job and you were a good worker and you pulled your share and you did the job, you were rewarded for it and people thought well of you. You know what? It's hard to be a good employee today. I mean, everybody wants you to cheat. Everybody wants you to lie. Everybody wants you to do something wrong. You're faced with it everywhere you go. I don't care where it's at. You and I are faced every day with that evil day. And that's why the Bible says, just like in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, he got so much of the king's meat. Well, that meat was the meat that was offered to the idols. It was the meat that was laid out there before the female deities of the universe and the human sacrifices. And it was all part of the religious setup that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had. And you know what? I'm going to tell you. He said, we're going to feed you that meat for so long, you're going to get it, you're going to eat it, and then we're going to take you in before the Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to stand there. We're going to see how well you do. That's what exactly what the devil's got planned for you. Don't you know that's what happened back in Job chapter 1? Don't you know that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them? And he said, hey. He said, God says, how you doing, devil? He says, I'm doing fine. And he says, you considered my servant Job? Yeah, he ain't much. What do you mean? He loves me. Well, why shouldn't he love you, God? You've given him everything he could want. He's got the Ponderosa down there. He's got Ben and little Joe running around in his family. He's got all kinds of cattle and horses, nice big house. Not so much for his wife, but everything else is good. Devil says, you know what? You take that all away, he'll curse you to his face. God said, no, he won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. Yes, he will. He went back and forth for that a little while. And then the devil said, God said, okay, you can take everything he's got, but you can't touch him. You know what happened? 24 hours later, Job's evil day showed up. His evil day showed up. And when that evil day showed up, he lost in 7 days what you and I will never lose in all of our lives. His evil day showed up, and he was faced with the same thing. It was to sell God out, take the easy way out, or stay it all the way to the end and trust God. And I've told you before, it was tougher for Job and you and I. You know why? You got a Bible. Job didn't. You got a Bible study to come to. He didn't. You got a phone. You can call up me and say, hey, Bob, I'm in a deep mix here. Help me out. And I will. He didn't have it. You got friends that'll stand by you. He didn't have anybody. The only three friends he had came and accused him of being self-righteous and added more grief to what he was already going through. But you know what he did have? He had God. And God was enough in the evil day. God will always be enough in the evil day. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that he's given you the whole armor of God and you're to take it because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because it's coming. Be here tomorrow. I'm probably waiting for you in the parking lot. Probably when you walk in the house, a little light will be blinking on the message on your phone and it's on there. I don't know where it's going to get you. You know why? That's the way it is. The devil doesn't want you to stand for God. The devil wants you to stand for him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to have a victorious Christian life. He wants you to fold up and follow him. So he'll do everything in his power on that evil day to mess us up. That's why God gave us the armor. Because there's an evil day coming. And he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Because of what I just said. Stand therefore. Number one, loins girt about with truth. Now let me tell you about that for a moment. Loins girt about with truth. What does that mean? Well, we're talking about it. We talked about it last Sunday. And we're talking about it as we come down through Proverbs chapter 2. Last week we talked about, my son, receive you the word of God. You know what loins girt about with truth is? It's wrapping, making the word of God the strength of your life. Notice it said loins. Loins. That's right here. That's your hips. That's the strength of a man. That's where a man's strength, or anybody's strength is. It's in the legs, in the loins. And in the Old Testament, all through there, it talks about they had armor around their loins because that was where a man's strength was. And the Bible says that your strength and my strength is our loins and is to be girt about with truth. Truth. You go over to 1 Peter, you don't have to do it, but you write it down if you want. You go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you'll find there that Peter tells somebody to gird up the loins of their mind up here. Word of God. The Word of God has to become your strength. The Word of God has to be the number one thing. It starts out with that. You got the wrong book. You don't have the Word of God in your life. You're not functioning with the Word of God in your life. That's not your strength. You're out of this battle before you get in. It has to be with the book. That's why in our study in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have got to understand the concept of the Word of God and building a relationship with it. I preach 5 or 6 messages as we shift this thing around on Sunday morning about your relationship with the Word of God. Now, I don't do that because I have a bunch of messages I like on the Word of God or I don't have anything else to preach, so I just got these. I'm doing that because I'm trying to make a point that without the Word of God as your strength, without you building your life into that book, you aren't going anywhere. You will get knocked down that evil day faster than you get up. You have to have something that'll stand when you can't. You have to have something that withstands you when you feel like water spilled out on the ground. You have to have something that'll hold you up when your backbone goes to jelly. You have to have something that'll hold you together and put you together in the worst time of trouble. That's the book. That's what the Word of God does for you. So he talks about loins girt about with truth. And that's where it starts. Then he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now notice that breastplate. That covers your heart. That's the number two thing you gotta cover, is your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Your attitude of heart is key. That's what Daniel had. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel purposed in his heart. That's the key. So he says the next piece of armor is a breastplate. That breastplate covers your heart. That's where the devil will always go for you first. He'll always go for your heart. He always will. You know why? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know why else? Jeremiah chapter 17 says, your heart and my heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? You know why? Because he goes after the weak point, and that is your heart. If you don't have that book in your heart, that devil will knock you down before you get started. I am not kidding you. He'll go after your emotions. He'll go after your fancies. He'll go after your desires. He'll go after your wants. He'll go after your passions. And let me tell you something. If your passion isn't the book, you'll go down. You just certainly will. Let me tell you, when that evil day comes, it comes. There's somebody out there walking up and down that parking lot, walking up and down your street, walking up and down this world, knows you better than anybody else in this world outside of God. You know who it is? It's the devil. Somebody asked a question in one of our early Bible studies. If the devil can read your mind, I can't remember who asked that question. We talked about it that night. And of course, the devil can't read your mind, though it may seem like he can sometimes, but he doesn't have to read your mind. You know why? He's got 6,000 years of studying human nature. Not only that, he knows the Bible better than anybody else in the whole wide world other than God. He knows that book inside and out. He knows everything in it. He knows the way man is. And when he showed up with case test, when he showed up to Adam and Eve in the garden, he knew exactly how to get them to fall by touching the right buttons and going after the right thing. You know where he went? He went after what they should have had in their heart. He opened up by saying, first words out of his mouth, yea, hath God said. You know what he did? Then he changed what God said and threw mankind into sin. He went after where the heart should have been, the Word of God. They didn't have the armor on. And he went right after that thing, and he went right straight to where the heart was, and he knocked Eve out of the ballpark, and Adam went right after that, man. You know why? Because it starts in the heart. It starts in the heart. You've got to have the book in your heart. So he says, breastplate of righteousness. Then the next thing. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Let me tell you, feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace. I think back Exodus chapter 12 when you got the great study back there of the sacrificial lamb in Exodus chapter 12, for Egypt comes out of the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. They've been down there 400 and some years. God sent them deliverer, Moses. And God said, Moses and to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, he says, you let my people go. You ain't going to let them go. So they go down there, they bitter back and forth for a while, and finally says, okay, Moses, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to smite all the firstborn of Egypt. And now here's what I want. Go out there and get you a lamb, a male, the firstlings of the flock, without blemish, without spot. And you go over to that doorpost of those houses, you take that blood and that hyssop, and you put blood on this side, and blood on this side. And at midnight, the death angel's going to come over, and if you don't have the blood in the door, I'm going to kill the firstborn. If you got the blood in the door, the firstborn goes free, because I'm going to deliver you from Egypt tonight. We get the song in our hymnals, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where it comes from. Well, you know what happened. You know how the story goes. He says down there, he says, when you get that Passover lamb, here's what you do. He says, you eat it. He says, you boil it with fire, no water, because Christ on the cross said, I thirst. Picture of Christ. In fact, that sacrificial lamb's killed on the same day that Christ is crucified, some 2,500 years later. I mean, everything lines up on the thing. It's a male, the first thing to the flock, without spot. Israel kills it. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And when you come down through there, he says, you take that lamb and you put that blood on the door. And he says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood. And he says, here's how you eat it. With your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. You know what he's saying? He's saying, when you get saved, you better get ready to do something for God. That's why when he says down here, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know why you get and I get down in the mud and down in the muck and we all get down and depressed and all these things? You know why you and I, you know the missing ingredient in your life and my life that really keeps us on top of things? God's people are the most depressed people the world has ever seen today. We're supposed to have the victory. We're supposed to be on top of the circumstances, and the circumstances are piled all over us. You know why? Because the evil day hit you. You didn't have your loins girt about with truth. You didn't protect your heart. And I'll tell you the third problem. You didn't have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know what really keep you from getting down in the dumps and focusing on your own problem? We all do it. We all do it. We all get feeling sorry for ourselves. We all let things get to us in life, you know. We're all out there like Elijah, you know, under the gourd, you know. Oh, God, I'm just not going to go on. Why don't you just kill me and take me on home? Oh, Lord, I can't take this anymore. Oh, God's people, I mean, there's more God's people on Prozac than anybody else in the world today. Everybody's got emotional stress. Everybody's got problems. Everybody's got this. Everybody's got that. Let me tell you what will fix most of God's people's problems. Get out and do something for God. Get out and do something for God. Have somebody cuss you out because you're standing on the preach corner, passing out tract. That's good for you. Get out there and do something for the Lord. Make up your mind. You know what, God? There ain't a lot of time left. We ain't got much time left. I know the times and the seasons and how this thing flies out. You know what, God? I made a lot of dumb things in life, and I made some messes in life. But you know what? I thank God that where I'm at right now, you've got me focused, and I know what I need to do. And let me tell you something, Lord. Maybe it's 2 years. Maybe it's 6 months. Maybe it's 24 hours. Maybe it's 15 minutes. Maybe it's 5 years. I don't know. But however long you give me, you and I are just going to tear them up till you come back. That'll do something for you. You know what? You start worrying about God's problems and what God wants you to do. You don't focus on your own so much. You ever notice that? You say, oh, I got some problems. Let me tell you, go down to St. Mary's Hospital and I walk through the children's ward where they got cancer. See who's got some problems. I always used to like make hospital calls. I don't want you all getting to hospital, so I have to come visit you. But I used to like to do it. You know why? Because I go down through there and I see some people that really got some problems. I'll never forget one time I was a witness in a court case for somebody. I didn't even forget what it was. It had been many, many years ago. So I had to go to court. You know how you get to court, you know, and you sit there for 4 hours, you know, and they got all these court cases rolling on, you know. And I never forget. I was sitting back there in front of me was a guy. I think he was just a transit bum that needed a place to go for a couple hours and came into court. And he's just sitting back there, you know, and he looked like he was half lit, you know, and he had raggedy clothes and beard, you know, and he's just sitting there, you know, and just enjoying the whole thing. And on the court thing there, the judge, you know, he's bored out of his mind. He's looking up, you know, he's looking at Field and Stream magazine or something. He ain't paying attention. These two people are going back over this thing, and they're yelling at each other, and the lawyer's objecting, and he's sustaining, and this over like that. And they're going on 15, 20 minutes, and the judge, he's looking out the window, you know, and the attorneys are going back and forth, and this old boy's sitting there, and after about 15 minutes, he looks back at me, and he says, boy, he says, folks sure got some problems, don't they? And I thought, boy, he got it right. He ain't got a care in the world. You get into some of those messes and you see some of the problems people got, you ain't got any problems. You ain't got any problems. Well, let me tell you something. If you're saved here tonight, the very worst your problem you can have is taken care of. You're going to heaven. You got three-quarters of the world beat right there. But you see, when you don't focus on that thing, and I'm telling you, there's a reason why he said feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You ought to be preparing yourself to do something for God. Some of God's people, bless their hearts, they've lived their whole lives and they've never done anything meaningful for God. At some point in your life, you have got to straighten it up, do what you got to do, and give God the last remaining time of your life. Hey, we're living our lives like we're going to be here forever. We're not. I look at the, you know, I look at the political thing, and you know, they got the caucuses now, you know, and the Democrats and the Republicans and everybody's thing. And there are people in this world are actually thinking that we're going to be around here for the next 5,000 years, so let's really make an impact. Let me tell you something. That Bible says in the book of Isaiah that all the nations are a drop in a bucket as far as God's concerned, except one nation. He didn't care about that thing. But God does have a plan, and he saved you to be part of that plan. And any time God's people who are saved and on their way to heaven, and you're truly saved, and you got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and you're not fulfilling that in your life by having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and peace, and you've got your heart covered with a breastplate of righteousness, and you don't have your loins girt about with truth, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have some problems. And I'm telling you, you want to get a perspective on life? You just start doing something for God. You get out of your own pity party and start doing some things for the Lord. Because you know what? That evil day is coming. And you need to do all you can do to stand. So he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now there's a good one. Shield of faith. Shield of faith. What's it for? Quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. You see, that's how the devil gets you. The devil doesn't drop an A-bomb on you. He just lets some one person say the wrong thing to you to get your nose bent out of joint. Yeah, he doesn't. I mean, the devil doesn't waste interballistic missiles on mosquitoes, man. He don't have to mess with us in a gigantic way like he did with Job. The devil, there isn't anybody in this room, probably anybody in this city, probably not in this state, that the devil is so concerned about that he has to come down and really rough them up like he did Job. I bet you God and Job hasn't had that conversation for a long time. You know why? Because the devil knows that he can knock anyone else out of the ballpark with just a few fiery darts in the right places. Why? No shield of faith. No shield of faith. You ever notice this armor here? Some of it's for offense and some of it's for defense. I found Christians that can take it and 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 take it till I don't understand how they could ever take it anymore, and then they take it some more. But you know what? They never do a thing for God. They never do anything for God. They just stand there and they can take it. They can just, whatever happens, they can just deal with it and handle it, but they never stand up and fight and take a stand for anything in a directive offensive mode. Then I know people who are up there, you know, and they're screaming and yelling and leading the charge, and the first little dart that comes their way knocks them out. No defense. You got to have a balance of both. You got to have a balance of both. I hate to use the example because I'm not a football fan, but that's what was wrong with the Chiefs. That was their problem. They could score points all the way, all day long, up and down the thing, and then give the ball to the other guy, and the defense went out to Arthur Bryant's, and off the game went, man. Nobody stopped anybody. And there's a lot of God's people that way. And then you have other teams out there that they couldn't make any points if they could buy them. I mean, but their defense is tremendous. God's people like that. You have to be balanced. You have to know when to attack, and you have to know how to attack, and you have to be smart enough to know when to stay back and defend yourself. And I'm telling you something, it comes from girding about your loins with truth. That Bible gives you everything you need to know about how to fight this warfare, when to fight it, when not to fight it. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. You need to know when to fight and when to stand. You need to know when to pick your battles. And of course, that's what the Bible does. The Bible lays it out. So he talks about the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that take the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. All right? That was Goliath's problem. When he went out to fight David, he didn't take his helmet. And I'll tell you, in a battle, you know what? In a battle, in a war someplace, you can get a lot of different wounds. I mean, you can get shot in the arm and you can keep on going. You get shot in the leg, both legs, you keep on going. I mean, you get shot in the stomach and it's a bad wound, but you can survive that. But I never met too many people that ever got their head blown off and ever come back and said, "Here, I got a little problem here. Can you fix me up?" Head wounds are a nasty thing. Because that's where all your light bulbs are supposed to be. That's where your everything works. That goes, you're gone. And that's another thing. I always notice this, that one of the first things that he talks about up here is he talks about the Word of God up here, and he talks about the whole armor of God. He talks about loins girt about with truth, and then the breastplate of your heart. And the last things he talks about down through here is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm telling you see it at the beginning and you see it at the end. Where the breastplate covers your heart, the helmet covers your mind. Because the battle today, that evil day, is for your mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Bringing every thought into the obedience of the captivity of Jesus Christ. Bringing every thought, unto the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Letting your mind be stayed on Him and letting the mind of Christ be in you. That whatever you see, whatever you look at, you're thinking of what God would have you to think. And that's quite a feat, but it can be done. Helmet of salvation. In other words, if you're not saved, you're out of this battle before you get in. Salvation has to be the key. Obviously. Very basic entry level. You have to be saved. Then he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, how we could spend time with that tonight and go through the Word of God. Notice that a Word of God's likened to a sharp, two-edged sword. Two-edged. Word of God has two edges. And as a soldier, you learn how to use it. Both edges. One edge is like a cavalry saber, where you go in and you slash and you cut and you slash. The other side of that thing is like a fine surgeon scalpel, where you go in there and you dissect very carefully and you cut very cleanly. It's got two edges to it, two sides to it. You don't always go in when you're trying to deal with somebody and scream and yell at them like you do when you're preaching or whatever the case. You don't always go in and just jump all over them. Sometimes you take that sword and you just cut like a fine surgeon. And you just dissect. And you just cut that thing just as cleanly and neatly as you've ever seen in your life. Other times you got to go in, you got to slash and you got to hack and you got to go to work. But it's a two-edged sword. Two-edged sword. Then he says, lastly, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So the praying always, now that's a good concept. How do you do that? You know, when I was a younger guy and I was studying all these great men that lived before me and, you know, wanting to be the best I could be, I used to hear guys talk about, you know, George Whitefield used to pray 9 hours a day. And Jonathan Edwards and Billy Bray and all those guys, they used to pray 8, 9, 10 hours a day. And, you know, I mean, I was just a young guy back then, and I was impressive with that, and I thought, wow, you know, that's the... Then I got thinking, well, how in the world did they do that? Then I got reading where Jonathan, you know, Whitefield and those guys, they traveled around all of New England, and, man, they went for hundreds and hundreds of miles. They rode 80 miles a day to go preach someplace, then preach. And I'm thinking, how in the world did a guy ride 80 miles to go preach, and then still pray 8 hours a day? He must have had more hours in a day back then than he got today. I can figure it out. Then I found out that prayer has nothing to do at all with you getting on your knees and closing your eyes and folding your hands. I heard a guy in a church, a big church, I mean, over in Johnson County someplace. He was talking with people about prayer. Someone gave me a tape. I don't even know who the guy is, so I mean, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just telling you what I heard him preach. I heard it. He was talking about prayer. And he got up there, must have had 5,000 people out there, and he said, the most important thing you need to understand about prayer, and he was serious, is the position of your body when you pray. Lifting up hands, folding your hands, bowing your head, closing your eyes, getting on your knees, being in a humble state before God was his words. Well, let me tell you something. Closing your eyes, bowing your head, crossing your hands, dropping on your knees, standing up, lifting up your hands has nothing to do with your spiritual relationship with God. That's called isometrics in gymnastics. That has nothing to do. Buddhists do that. Mohammedans do that. They do it 3 times a day facing east. Can't get God's people to do it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, it has nothing to do with it. Prayer is an attitude of your heart. And I figured it out. Pray without ceasing. I figured it out. I figured out how those guys did it. They did it all day long. They started in the morning, and they said good morning to God when they got up. They had a conversation with him, and they never said amen. And they just talked to him all through their day. Like the story I heard years and years and years ago. Old preacher was preaching, one of the last of the Philadelphian guys. He's telling a story about how that an old evangelist came into town, and his illustration was on prayer. And he was trying to make a point. He said, an evangelist came into town, was tearing the town up, people were getting saved, and the people wanted to run him out of town. So they said, well, let's get something on him. We'll blackmail him and get him out of town. So they snuck somebody into his room. Guy was underneath the bed. He came in, the old preacher came in that night after preaching, sat down there, you know, read the paper for a few minutes, you know, and then got into bed, you know, opened his Bible and registered for about 20, 30 seconds, you know, and closed the Bible. And the old guy underneath the bed said, I got him. That sucker doesn't pray before he goes to bed. What a rascal. And just about that time, the old man ran up to turn out the light. He said, good night, Father. Been good talking to you all day today. Yeah. There it is. All day today. Isn't it nice how we leave God in and leave God out when we want to? Okay, God, I mean, another time if we do it in the morning, you know, when we get up, I think the thing that probably motivates us to say good morning to God is looking in the mirror and see what we're staring at. Oh, God, help me. God, is this really me? And then, you know, then we kind of check God out and we go our own way and do our own thing because we got an agenda. We got a busy life. And God forbid that we want to take God into some of the places that we go, so we just go on and do our own thing, you know, and then we go down there at lunch, you know, and you're sitting down there, you know, in the cafeteria, and you know, all your friends you work with down there, you know, and so you kind of, you know, drop your napkin, Lord, thank you for the food, you know, and one of those tricks, you know, or, oh, God, thank you for the food, you know, and like you're rubbing your forehead and up, you just don't ever say, you know, I used to run with a wild guys when I was back in Canton. And I don't agree with a lot of things they did, and I wouldn't tell you to do them. But I'll tell you what, I was just a young kid back then, and these guys kind of took me under their wing, Christian guys. Boy, there were some bold guys back then. I ain't kidding you. I wouldn't tell you to do what some of those guys did, but they gave me a boldness, and I realized that, you know what, I didn't have to be ashamed of anything. I don't tell you to do some of the things they did. I mean, these guys were known to go in certain churches and roll up tracts and put them between fingers of certain statues. I wouldn't tell you to do that. We'd go into Burger King or McDonald's, you know, and we'd all get something to eat. We were out there, you know, and we'd come in there and sit around there, and there must be 100 people in there, and we'd sit around our little table back there, and somebody'd say, they'd always, you know, say, all right, who wants to ask the blessing? Well, you know, I didn't know how to pray then back then. And then I said, well, I'll pray. And he said, okay. So I just bowed my head. Well, next thing I know, this guy stands up and he says, I mean, there must have been 3 times as many people in McDonald's or Burger King, whatever. And we're at a little table, you know, and I think he's going to bless the food. And I'm down there like this, you're just waiting to go, you know. And all of a sudden, I hear him say, folks, I just want to let you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, my own personal Savior, and I love him tonight. And we're going to ask the blessing on the food. And I think that most of you probably love God, so you wouldn't mind if I just blessed, prayed for you folks too. Oh God, we thank you. And I mean to tell you what, man, I tried to get under the table, man. I ain't kidding you. That's a little much for me. But I'll tell you what, I went through that. I remember they took me out street preaching one time. And we were downtown Canton, Ohio. They had a little, somebody painted a little square right on the street there, and that's where the guy had to stand. And that guy went up there, and I mean, we'd be down there at lunch hour, you know, and it would, we must be four or five of us guys, and I mean, incredible. And I was standing down there, and first time I went, I didn't know what was going on. I was just standing over here. And the farther I saw what was going on, the more I stood over here. You know, I mean, I was afraid we were going to get shot. And this guy, I couldn't believe it. Anything to get a crowd, he puts a big Mexican sombrero. You ever see those big things? Puts it on the ground. And then he backs up. He's standing there looking at it. People come by, they're looking at it. And all of a sudden he starts saying, "Stand back, sure it's alive. Ma'am, don't get close to that, it's alive." And he's going crazy. "Stand back, folks. Don't let your kid touch that, it's alive. Man, sir, walk around there, it's alive." People got a crowd of 50, 60 people there. And he's going, "It's alive, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive. Don't touch that. Stand back, it's alive, it's alive." Just like that. And I'm standing over here, man, I'm going, "I wonder if we got enough money in a cab to get home, you know?" And he said, "It's alive." And probably a police officer, police car pulled up, red lights on. Guy came over and he said, "Big crowd, 50, 60 people." The guy says, "What's going on?" He said, "It's alive, officer, it's alive." He says, "What's alive?" He picked up a hat. There was a Bible underneath. He said, "The Word of God." And he preached for 20 minutes, man. I thought, wow, I don't think I could do that. But then I did about 2 weeks later. But anyway, it incredible. Now, I don't tell you to do that. I wouldn't do that today. I'm just saying. It built a boldness into me that I realized that, you know what? I'm not ashamed of what I believe. I'm just not. And sometimes we get intimidated by that. We get intimidated. Hey, the Bible says someday you and I, if you're saved, are going to stand at a great white throne judgment, and we're going to judge with Christ. We're not only going to judge the unsaved dead. The Bible says we're going to judge angels. Hey, you have no reason to be afraid or ashamed of what you believe. And I'm telling you. And when you understand that, you realize that you pray always. Always. There isn't a time in your life. Prayer is not a position of your body. It's an attitude of your heart. And you ought to be in a constant state of prayer all the time as you're just talking to the Lord. "Lord, I love you. Lord, I just thank you." I mean, wake up in the middle of the night. And you can't sleep. What do? "Lord, I just love you." "Lord, when you're sick, what do you do? You're sick. You're throwing up. You're really feeling bad. You're really feeling terrible." You got two options. You can sit there and say sick, or you can say, "Lord, you know what? I feel really rotten. I feel really lousy. I feel terrible. I ache. I got a headache. I got all of these things. I don't feel good. Lord, it's just, I feel absolutely like I'm going to die." But you know what? In all the way I feel, it probably doesn't feel anything like what you felt when you died for me on the cross. I try to learn something from everything you go through. And never have a time in your life where you don't pray without ceasing. That you're not talking to Him all the time. Your heart is not just connected all the way. That you don't start it in the morning and end it. Go through the middle morning of your day without Him. And then pick Him up at lunch. Drop Him after lunch. Go back to work. And then pick Him up maybe on the way home. And then say goodnight to Him when you now I lay me down to sleep. All day long. All day long. You walk with Him. You talk with Him. And you just fellowship with Him. That's what He wants. Your day will go a lot better. You know, after a while, and I know you think I'm nuts when I'm talking like this, He'll start showing you stuff. He really will. You say, "Oh, Bob, I don't mean He's going to tap you on the shoulder or He's going to, you know, 'Hey, Bob, look left.'" No, I'm not talking about that. That's my wife. "Honey, look right." Wow, there's a car going through the intersection. He'll show you things. He'll show you things. You know what it gets to? When you get such a relationship with Him that you have your loins girt about with truth, that you have the breastplate of righteousness, you have all the armor in the right place, and then you pray without ceasing, that you have the prayer life the way it needs to be, and you understand all of those things, and it's just a constant communication and fellowship, God begins to show you some things. While you're reading that book, and you'll read something in Proverbs, or you'll read something in Isaiah, or you'll read something in Jeremiah, or maybe 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Timothy, one of those places, or the book of Romans, and you'll be seeing something, or you'll hear something on the radio, or somebody will say something at work, and somebody will make a comment, and immediately God will say, "Remember that? Now let me show you." Remember about three, 4 weeks ago in Bible study when Bob said that? that connects with this and connects with that, and pretty soon the dots just go like dominoes, and you got a concept you never had before. He'll show you that all the time. But you have got to build the relationship first. And I'm telling you, the thing the devil will use to keep you from building that relationship is the evil day. And it'll be waiting for you tomorrow morning. The moment you brush your teeth, you comb your hair, and you put on your coat, and you walk out the door, he'll be waiting for you. And you will start out with the best intentions in the morning, and you will say, God, I'm going to give you this day, and 15 minutes from that point, you'll be right back down in the dumps again. I'm telling you, the evil day will knock you down every time. That's why you got to have the armor on, and you got to apply it. And you got to understand that your strength is in your loins, your walk with God. Sunday, and I'm not going to give this away, I'm going to show you one of the greatest studies you're ever going to take in the Bible. If not for your own personal relationship with God, I'm not saying the greatest study overall, but for your personal relationship with God. We're into this thing about religion. I told you a little bit about it last Sunday. And I'm only going to give you about four, five, six, or seven of them. There's like 40 of them in the Bible. I'm going to show you a pattern of people in the Bible that everybody in this room can put themselves right in. And I don't have to do it. I don't have to say, well, you're this one, or you're this one, or you're this one, or you're this one. Boy, when I'm done, that Holy Spirit of God will show you exactly where you're at. I'm not kidding you. It's one of the most fantastic studies I ever took in the Bible about me and about people. And I'm telling you, that book, when that Bible says all things are naked and open unto him of which we have to do, boy, that's an understatement. And that's why the evil day in your life will hit you every day. That's why you need to build a relationship. That's why you got to have the armor. And without the armor, you might as well forget the relationship. Because, boy, the battle you fight, I wish it was flesh and blood. I wish all you had to do to get through tomorrow and have a good day with God is to kill some Amalekites. No, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? Just put two AKs in the front of your car, a couple of frags on the side, and drive down the road, man. That'd be the easy way to do it. Oh, that'd be a lot easier. I mean, God bless this bullet. Down it goes, man. You have a lot better if on your way to work, you know, you just had 7 or 8 Babylonians out there you had to trash on the way to work. Or a big Goliath down there, you know, and say, hey, I'm going to keep you from going to work. Yeah, right. That'd be easy. But when it's your mother, it's tough. When it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend, it's rough. When it's somebody you work with, it's hard. When it's your in-laws, it's tough. When it's your best friend, it's rough. Oh, it'd be a lot easier if it was the other way. But when it's your own personal feelings that get hurt, whoa. I mean, the longer your nose, the easier it is to get bent out of joint. Show me a Pinocchio when it comes to that, man. I'm telling you, your own personal feelings, your own personal emotions. Oh, he offended me. I'm mad. I can't believe he said that. Oh, I just can't believe that they would treat me that way. I just can't believe that they wouldn't speak to me. I've known them all my life, and they wouldn't say, I'm not going back to that church. I'm not going back to here. I'm not going to go to their house. I'm not going to do that. Oh, my, give it a rest, man. I'm going to tell you something. I'd give it to you Sunday. Psalm 119, 169. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When you love the book, you have to work a long time at offending me. I could care less. You know why? I read the last chapter of the book. I know who wins. Ain't nothing in this life going to upset me. Ain't nothing in this world going to slow me up. You know what? I'll tell you. I know who wins. And that old devil will take you out on that evil day, however it fits into your life. He'll get you. Unless you put on the whole armor of God. Done your all with all to stand. Stand therefore. That's your job. Your job and my job as a child of God is to take a stand for God. I read a book one time, a long time ago. I don't even remember who wrote it. It was written by an English guy. I know he was an English guy. It was written back in like the 1700s or 1800s, somewhere like that, long, long time ago. And you know what he said? He said the job of every Christian, in whatever age he lives in, talking about the church age, there's 7 periods of church history running from 60 AD up to where we're at now. He said the job of every Christian, in whatever age he lived in, is to find out what the prevailing spirit of that age that he's living in is, and then all his strength and all his resources with the Word of God go against that spirit. When I read that, I thought to myself, wow, that guy had some insight. That guy had some insight. That's your job and my job, is to take a stand. You see, most God's people stand for the wrong things. Most of God's people don't even know what the issue is of the day today, or the prevailing spirit of the day. Therefore, they stand for all kinds of things that have nothing to do with God or God could care less about. But when you figure it out, that's where you stand. And then you stand having your loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, right on down the line. So the armor of God is given to you for that evil day, typified by Daniel chapter 1. And everybody in this room, every saved person in this city, every saved person in the world is faced with that evil day. And you make it or break it based on what you do with the armor. You make it or break it based on what you do with the armor and what you understand with the armor. So the armor is very important. Not just having it, but applying it. I told you the story a while back when we were studying, and I showed you that thing on David and Goliath. And I showed you how when David went out to fight Goliath, it's a perfect picture of what you got here. In fact, that's the story in the Old Testament. It illustrates the New Testament principles in Ephesians chapter 6. David goes out to fight a Goliath. There's a giant in his life. That giant was down there defiling the nations of Israel. And he wanted to stop David and stop the plan of God. And that's exactly where you're at. And when David went out to fight him, Saul said, let me give you my armor. And here's a little guy about 5'4", 120 pounds soaking wet, trying to put on a guy who's 7-8 foot tall, 350 pounds, Saul, and trying to wear his armor. And you know what I told you? I told you right then. David put it on. He said, I can't wear it. I haven't proved it. Point being, at some point in your life, you have to grow up and build your own spiritual armor. You can't live on mine the rest of your life. You come Sunday morning, you come Thursday night, you get a lot of Bible, you get a lot of things, but the bottom line is this. Some of God's people are just going to try to coast on my spirituality and what I give them without ever going into the book and finding out for themselves. That evil day will knock you down like a freight train. You have to develop your own armor. You can't wear mine like David couldn't wear Saul's. I can't wear yours. You have to develop your own, and you do it by understanding what the armor does and what it covers. And then apply it to what we're talking about on Sunday morning. A building a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal relationship. And when you do that, you're going to stand. You're going to stand. You're going to stand. I have no illusions about building a big church. Not in the day and age that we live. I'm not looking to build a big church. I'm really not. I don't even think about it. I'm looking for God to send me men and women who want to learn the Bible, who want to, in these last, I know we don't have a lot of time left. I mean, if you think we got 50, 60 years left and you're going to probably get Medicare if you're 30 years old, you're wrong. I mean, this thing is over with. I mean, somebody was asking me the other day, they said, Bobby, said, let me ask you, he says, what is the sign we should be looking for the coming back of the Lord? What's the next sign, Bob? You know the Bible. What's the next sign? I said, there ain't no sign. I'm waiting for a sound. Signs are all done. Last sign was Israel becoming a nation in 1948, May the 15th. There ain't no more after that. That was the last one you got. That's the last one. And that verse says in the book of Matthew that that generation won't pass till all these things come to pass. The things he's talking about, tribulation, second coming of Christ, going into the millennium. So I'm not looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound. I thought for sure, all day long I was excited about being here tonight, having a good time in the Word of God. But I got to tell you the truth, I never thought he'd be here. I thought for sure he'd come tonight. I thought by 3 o'clock, by 3:15, by 3:30, by 4 o'clock, man, where is he at? And he didn't come. When my wife came home, we got in the car, and we started out here, and I figured for sure he'd come before we got here. But he didn't, and we're here. But you know what? It's only 10 to 8. I'm betting he'd come before we're done tonight. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this. And I'll close my eyes and won't look, because I don't even want to embarrass you. But let me ask you this. Would it ruin your day right now if Christ came back? Don't even answer that. Don't say nothing. Just say there. Just think about it. Would it ruin your day? Is there anything you got going tomorrow you couldn't postpone to be with him? Oh, yeah. There's one thing I've got to do. Yeah, right. Woo! I'll tell you what. When that old trumpet sounds off, I'll be out of here like Arnold Palmer hitting a golf ball off the green, man. I'll be gone. Oh, man, what a day. But anyway, evil day. Evil day. And your job and my job, to do all the stand. That's all I'm looking for. I'm looking for some God's people that want to make a stand in these last days. Because we ain't got long. The grandeur in my life of, you know, building a dynasty and reaching the world for Christ, I've come to the reality in some things. And you know what? Yeah, that's not what God's called us to do. God's called us to dig in right here and to take a stand. Win the people that God gives us, love the people we win, and invest our lives into teaching people the Word of God. You see, I got a plan for you. Every one of you in here, the reason why I'm spending so much time helping you learn the Bible is because when God starts bringing people in, they already have, but when people start getting saved, what they already have, but I mean, when God starts bringing them in here, you guys need to start teaching them the Bible. So I got to get you ready. You know what? Nothing goes up without going out. I'm telling you. I mean, you don't build something up without broadening the base. Right now, all we're doing is broadening the base. God's given us some people. God's given us some people that love the book. God's given us some people who want us to learn the book. And we're investing our life, teaching you the Word of God, doing everything we can. Picking and choosing what we need to do so we can get you the very best of the Word of God into your life, what you need. Focusing on it so we can be ready when God gives us what He wants us to do. And I'm all for it. I'm all for reaching the world. But I'm going to tell you something. I learned something a long time ago. I'll show it to you. Come back to Proverbs. And this will be the end of this question, and then we can get on to the next one. But just let me leave you with this. Proverbs chapter 31. Now, I told you before, we started studying it on Sunday when we got into the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 2. I told you chapter 1 through 7. Each chapter starts out by saying, my son, and he gives them things that he wants him to learn. Then we get into chapter 8 through chapter 30. You get all the issues of life laid out for you that if you want to spend the rest of your life going through the book of Proverbs, you'll deal with every situation, circumstance, problem that anybody's ever going to get into. Then in chapter 31, the final product, the virtuous woman. That virtuous woman is a picture of the church, you and me. It's a picture of the church, the embodiment, a virgin, a bride, a virtuous bride by reason of the wisdom and the knowledge they get from a relationship personally with the Lord Jesus Christ and doing everything that we're talking about, even tonight, on building your personal relationship with the Word of God. All right, now watch her. It says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband, that's Christ, does safely trust in her, that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. My book came all the way from heaven. She rises also while it is yet night, church age, and giveth meat to her household, her family, and a portion to her maidens. Here it comes. She considereth a field, and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. Watch it very carefully. She girdeth her loins with strength. I guess so, Ephesians chapter 6. And strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, by her candle goeth not out by night. Verse 16. Your job and my job. She considereth a field and buyeth it. She considereth a field. You turn over to Matthew chapter 13, you'll find that there's a great parable there and a great story. And the Bible says the field is the world. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Christ, died for the world, the field.
the field. The field, Matthew chapter 13, is the world. Christ died for the world. The virtuous woman, verse 16, considers a field. A field. God never asked me to win the whole world to Christ. He didn't ask me to buy the whole world. He asked me to consider a field. In my life and in your life, God will say, Bob, here's what I want you to do. In this whole world called the field, I'm giving you this little piece right here, and this is what I want you to do. That thing will spread out to the whole world, but Bob, you can't reach the whole world. You buy a field. And the field for us, Kansas City. That's our field. That's our field. Christ bought the world. I'm to buy, Christ bought the field. I'm to buy a field. But I buy my field that he gives me with all the intensity that he bought the field. And then what's he say? Look at it. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planted a vineyard. One tree at a time. You'll win them one at a time. You'll win them. You love them. You disciple them. You teach them. And it's a fruit-bearing tree, and that tree brings in his brother or his sister or his aunt or his uncle. That tree gets planted, and you water it, you prune it, you take care of it. That tree drops some seeds to the ground, and somebody from work comes, and you plant another tree. And then that one brings in his brother-in-law, and that tree gets in. And then somebody brings in their wife, and she gets planted. Not literally. And then somebody brings in their boss or my co-worker, and they come in and they get planted. And you build one tree at a time. Not, you get this concept that, oh, I'm going to reach the world. You won't ever reach anything. You start with what God gives you. God said, if you're faithful over little things, I'll make you ruler over many. And right now, the only field I got is the one God gave me right here. And one tree at a time. With the labor of my hands, you build a tree and a tree, and pretty soon you got a vineyard, and that vineyard keeps going, and more trees come in. If you go back to Genesis, they're seed fruit-bearing trees with the seed into themselves, and I'm telling you, you start planting trees, and you start planting them right, and that thing's going to turn into a vineyard. It's just the way that it goes. God bought the field, the whole world. My job is a field, but I buy it with the intensity and the dedication and the loyalty and the love and all the things that Christ put into the big field, the world. And in time, when you take care of what God gives you here, you reach the world over there. It's as simple as that. You will never know the impact. You know why? Because Romans chapter 14 says, no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. There's always somebody watching your life. Romans 8, excuse me. No man liveth unto himself and no man dieth unto himself. There's always somebody watching your life. Tree planting, one at a time. It all goes back to your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It all goes back to praying without ceasing, making sure you got the armor, covering your heart, over your head, every part of your body, sword of the Spirit, whole nine, everything in its place. That's the key. So there's the armor. Anybody want to add anything to that, or you want to ask anything as an addendum to that? If not, we'll take another question. Anybody? Don't be shy. John? Okay. Okay, you've been duly warned. Armor. Armor. Next question. Yes. Oh, go ahead, John. Go ahead, John. I'll get John in a minute. Go ahead. You always have better questions than John anyhow. No, I'm just kidding. What is it? Okay, no, I don't know much about numbers, so pick an easy book. 310? Yeah. I can't hear you. What now? No, that's talking about, he's talking about the office of the priesthood here and all this thing in Numbers. In fact, he's talking about the, in this particular chapter, he's talking about the service of the Levites and the sons of Aaron. The stranger, that anybody from outside the camp, like the Gentiles or somebody that was not a Levite or somebody that was not a priest trying to get into the office of the priesthood to do it. You've got a couple of places in the Bible where somebody offered strange fire before the Lord and God killed them. And it's talking about anybody that would go in that was not a Levite or a setup of the Levite that would go into the priesthood that would do the office of the work of a priest when God did not qualify him to do it. That's what it's talking about. Well, yeah, well, the Antichrist does do that. The Antichrist does go in and he tries to make himself God, sitting on the throne of God, saying that he is God in the tribulation period. So it would have it would be if not a direct reference to it, it would certainly be a reference to it, yes, because that's exactly what he does. And you got to understand that God set up the priesthood in a very special way, and they had very strict restrictions about them, even to the marks on their skin and broken bones or broken nose or whatever. They had to, and the reason for that is this, because they all foreshadow in a type form that physical priesthood foreshadows the spiritual priesthood. And when you got saved and you became a spiritual priest, you're perfect in Christ. Not your flesh, but your soul is perfect in Christ. So the Levites, the priesthood, had to have, it's like Christ. When they had a lamb offered in the Old Testament, it couldn't have any spots on it. It had to be a lamb without spot. Why? Because Christ was pictured as without spots, spots being impurities. And even though truth of the matter is there wasn't any difference between a spotted lamb and an unspotted lamb, in God's picture of his son, it was a big deal. So God said that lamb has to be without spot. It has to be a male. It had to fall into some parameters or they couldn't offer it, because it was typifying Christ's son, who was going to be spotless, sinless, and so that lamb, typifying it, had to be the same way. Well, the Levites are the same deal. The Levites are the literal priesthood in the Old Testament that the book of Hebrews says that you and I are the spiritual rendition of that after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, we are spiritually priests. They were physically physical priests. And just as the lamb was a type of Christ, the Old Testament priesthood is a type of you and my priesthood physically, what you and I have got spiritually. And that's why they had to have stringent laws. They had to have things that they could not have on their body because it was an impurity thing because it ruined the type of you and I in Christ being perfect in a sense that we're saved, and your soul being sealed on the day of redemption. So that's why. That's what it's dealing with. And the Levitical priesthood was a very stringent thing because of the typology of it and what it represents. When you get over to the book of Hebrews, if you ever read over there, if you have read over there, when you get over there a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's talking about the spiritual priesthood. And that is the priesthood that you and I are a part of when you got saved. If you're saved, you're a priest. Whether you're a male or you're a female, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, it is a spiritual priesthood. And in the Old Testament, it was a literal priesthood. And everything those priests did back there in some shape, some form, will be a picture or a type of what is in our priesthood in a spiritual sense. And that's why I told you, before, if you remember, I told you how the tabernacle is set up back there, where you have the three compartments. You have the brazen altar, and then you have the shewbread, you have the golden candlesticks, you have the incense. And that second area there is where the priest did the work, and then he went into the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he's the only one that could go in there. The other priest worked in that secondary area there where the bread was, and the candlestick was, and the incense was. And what they did was the great brazen altar was on the outside. That's where the sacrifice was made. The priest then went into that area there, and that's where he did his work. And that's a picture of the work that you and I do. There was shewbread. There was, you know, 12, you know, 12 loaves of bread. One, two, three. It's laid out like this. One, two, three, four, five, six. One, two, three, four, five, six. 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. Six, six for the 66 books that's in your shewbread. That's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of the Word of God. The seven-pronged golden candlesticks. The shewbread was right here. The candlesticks was right across from it. There's seven of them. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Because Isaiah chapter 11 says there's seven spirits of the Holy Spirit of God back in the Old Testament that manifested on man, and they are represented by the seven golden candlesticks. That's when you get in the book of Revelation, it talked about the seven spirits of God. That's what it's a reference to. There's a laver over here that burned incense, picture of prayer. That thing was to burn incense all the time. You know where they got the fire to light the incense? It had to come off the brazen altar. Which tells me that all prayer has to start with your attitude of heart being right for what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. See how it works? It works perfectly. Now, I'll show you something else. Here's the bread. One, two, three, four, five. Did you eat one of them? One, two, three, four, five, six. What? No, she steals gas out of your car while we're here. She's like, one, two, three, four, five, six. I got your number. One, two, three, four, five, six. Okay? Seven-pronged golden candlestick. Here's the entrance. Brazen altar. Holy of Holies up here. All right, the priest walks around in here. Now, there's no light in there. Absolutely no light. If you go back in Exodus and study that, you'll find that those curtains are made of badger skins and all kinds of animal skins, and there's absolutely no outside light coming in. The only light that is in there is the light off the seven golden candlesticks. And look where they're placed. Candlesticks on this side, bread on this side. He's got to work over here. You know what he's got to do? He's got to work behind it. Because if he got in front of it, he can't see what he's doing. You know why he can't see what he's doing? He's blocking the light. Picture of God's people getting ahead of God and in front of God and trying to do. You can't work in front of God. You got to come around and keep the light from the seven candles on the bread so you can know what you're doing. I'll tell you something else. Dark. Outside that thing, right out here, there's a water laver with spigots on it. That tabernacle was the most amazing thing in the whole thing. It's unbelievably the technology in the thing, the way God had it done up. But you know what God forgot? God didn't put a floor in it. There's no floor. You'd have think you'd have ran down to Tile House USA and got some tile. Nothing. No carpets, no rugs, dirt. You know why? Because it's a picture, I told you, the priest in his office does the work. And it's a picture of him working in there, doing all that stuff, of you and I coming in on this earth, doing the work for God. So every time he's walking around in here, and he goes out, and he's going to come back in, you know what he does? He has to wash his feet off before he goes back into the work of God. You know why? Because walking around on that old dirt of this old earth, of this old world, got his feet dirty. And every time you start to do the work of God, you know the first thing you got to do? You got to stop and get your heart right and clean your feet from where they've been on the dirt of this old earth. I'll tell you something else. Here's what happened when he first come in. Bread, candlesticks, incense, laver, brazen altar. Here I am. I'm the priest. I'm out here right now doing the sacrifice. Hang on. No light in here. No light. Dark. Can't see nothing. Don't turn the lights on, though. Here he comes. He just come past the sacrifice. He just washed his feet. He just comes in. First thing he does. You know what I'm doing? He just come from the outside where there was bright sunlight into a room where there was no light but seven candlesticks. You know what he has to do? Same thing you have to do after you first get saved. You have to wait a while till your eyes get adjusted to the light before you can start moving around doing something. Because there's a big difference coming from the world to God's light. Oh, that old, boring, dry Bible. That old book. I got to read that? Why, it is so boring, all the these and the thous and the begots and the Abagina begot a Hubaniner and Boaz and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all the Boam boys and down through here. And, oh, man, this is, yeah, it's as boring as next month's newspaper. His big right toe. Now, what is with this? What has that got to do? God, have you got nothing better to do than to sit up there? Yeah. Yeah, I know what we'll do. You get that priest to put blood on his ear and his thumb and his toe. Why? I want him to walk around like this and see if he really loves me. No. Oh, no, man. That priesthood's a picture of something. That's why no strangers could come in. It was a very exclusive club. It's one that you got into spiritually by Christ dying on the cross, you see. And all that stuff back there is a type of what we're going through right now. And to be a good priest today, you have to wash your feet before you come in to do the work. That's why we pray before we start. That's why you ought to pray before you read your Bible. That's why you ought to pray in the morning. That's why you ought to pray without ceasing. Well, we're walking up and down our old bare feet, and our feet get dirty all day long. That priest back there is something else. So he's in there walking around, and he's got the bread over here, and the candlesticks over here, and the incense over here, and the laser out there, and the sacrifice. He's in here doing the work, and he's coming all through there, and it's quite a deal. And the God says, you take that blood, and you put it on your tip of your right ear, and you put it on your big thumb, your right hand, not the left, right hand, we'll get that in a minute, and your big right side of your big toe on your right foot. Why? What's that got? Because if you're going to be God's priest, you got to be covered by the blood on what you hear, on what you do, and where you go. Covered by the blood, excuse the pun, from head to toe. That's why. There's a reason for everything God does. And everything in the Old Testament is a picture of something spirits in the New Testament. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. That's it. So when you get that stuff and you see that stuff, you realize that anytime you get into Exodus, anytime you get into Numbers, anytime you get into Deuteronomy, Leviticus, where it's talking about the priest, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's talking about something you need to stop and pay attention to, because I promise you, if you study it very carefully, you will find out some stuff in a spiritual sense about your operation as a priest. Because if you're saved here tonight, you are a priest. And you are a priest at the order of Melchizedek. Oh, I don't have time to get into tonight how the tabernacle. Here's a picture of the universe, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Oh, we ain't got time to get there tonight. But there's a first section, a third section, and a second section, and a third section. And the sacrifice went from one, two, to the third one. And when Christ died on the cross, he went from the first one up through the second one to the third one, where the Holy of Holies was, and presented himself as a sacrifice before God. Oh, yes. What a book. And for so many years, I read Reader's Digest instead. I'm telling you, man, you won't beat it. Everything you're going to get into in that Old Testament will be a picture of something in the New Testament that is a spiritual side of you, or something God's doing. Something God's doing. So, that's what you got. And that's why the strangers coming in to mess with that thing couldn't be part of it, because first of all, they had to be from the right tribe. Secondly, they had to meet some physical requirements. No tattoos. No nose rings. Sorry. No broken bones. No broken noses. Couldn't be ugly. Thank God he didn't have those requirements for our salvation. None of us got in. Anyway, that's what you got. Did I help you? Any questions about that? Comments? It's an incredible book, folks. I ain't kidding you. All right, John, go ahead. John. Oh, excuse me. Are we interrupting you, John? John's filling out his lottery ticket. Just remember, if you win, the tie belongs to the Lord, John. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Man, we're running the gamut. I don't know much about 1 Peter either, so let's go easy on me. 1 Peter what? 4:1-2. I want you to know, I am in Isaiah 60. I'm transferring my notes in. I am smoking. I will be done. My goal is to get done before the Lord gets back, but I don't care. I figure what I don't finish down there, I'll just finish up there. Go ahead. What is it? 1 Peter what? 2 Peter.
1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
1 and 2.
For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God.
The part there where he says, for as much as, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is that talking about like a brokenness of a Christian? Is that...
Well, it can be. What he's talking about here, he says, for as much then as Christ, here's the example, hath suffered for us in the flesh, and that means he was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, it's not talking about the fact that Christ sinned and then stopped sinning. It's talking about that his mind, if you get his mind in your mind, which is the Word of God, you have the ability not to sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What he's talking about. That's what he's saying. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. See, there, this is, defines it. When he says up here, ceased from sin, he defines what that means in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So what he's saying is there, basically broken down, if you get the same mind in your mind that Christ had, you basically will cease from sin. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean cease from sin of not being a sinner. Cease from sin as far as following the lust of the flesh. That's what he's talking about. We always sin. So he's not talking about you're going to be sinlessly perfect. In the flesh, you can't be. But you can cease from the sin as far as following the lust of men instead of following the will of God. That's what he's saying. So that's what he's talking about. And when you put the Word of God into your life, I'll give you the example. Every time the scribes and the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ, a scary thing, got a lot of impact to it. But every time the scribes and the Pharisees came to him, when the devil came to him, you know, remember the devil came to him in Matthew and tried to tempt him in the wilderness? He tried to get him to do a couple of things. And he didn't do those things. And one of the greatest studies you'll ever take is to look at what he tried to get him to do. Because every one of those things he tries to get him to do is something he will fulfill at the second coming of Christ when he comes back. And the devil wanted to get him to do it now. Showing me that one of the greatest tricks of the devil is to get you to do it. It wasn't anything wrong with what he wanted him to do. It was the wrong timing to do it. And if the devil can't get you to sin, like he knew he couldn't get Christ to sin, then he'll try to get you to do the right thing at the wrong time. And every time. I mean, it'll come down that way. If the devil can get you to blow it and just sin, he'll do it. But if you're above that and you've got a good handle on things, then it'll apply to your spiritual side and it'll try to mess you up by getting you to do the right thing at the wrong time. He'll get you one way or the other. Either way, the answer always was, it is written. It is written. You know how the devil gets us? The devil gets us, he gets us in the latitude that we give him. You know what latitude is in your life and my life? Latitude is simply this. Now, you're going to want to write this down because this is worth $1 million. Payable when you leave. It'll open up a lot of lights for you. Latitude simply is this. Latitude is from what the Word of God says to what you do. The devil cannot work in anywhere in your life other than the latitude that you give him from what the book says to what you do.
And whatever you give him in between is the latitude he has to work. And he will beat you to death in that latitude. In that latitude, he will either get you to sin big or he'll get you to do the wrong, right thing at the wrong time. But he'll get you. That's why Jesus never gave him any latitude. Jesus simply said, "It is written." It is written. End of discussion. Notice how they rhyme. It is written. Ain't nothing else. End of the story. It is written. Where else do you go? Because the devil cannot operate outside the Word of God. He can't. He hates that book. That's why he spent the last 2,000 years trying to get man to change it. He hates the book. We saw it last week. He hates it because Job chapter 40 through chapter 41 nails it. He hates it because in Isaiah chapter 14 it says, but the greatest chapter in the Old Testament that talked about the fall of Satan, it says, Lucifer, son of the morning. He hates that. Lucifer, named before he fell, son of the morning. Trace it back to Job chapter 38 and you got him. Devil says, I don't want it, that. I don't like that. So you know what? He got his old buddies, Westcott and Hort, and said, boys, you're my friends. You're very scholarly men. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to come out with a new Bible. Because I don't like the one that they got. And I want you to do me a favor. Over there in Isaiah chapter 14, it says, Lucifer, son of the morning. And I hate that. So Westcott and Hort, Revision Committee of 1881, change it for me. And put Lucifer, the morning star, which is a reference to Christ in 1 Peter, and about a half a dozen places in the Bible. And therefore, change me from the devil, son of the morning, to Jesus Christ. Because that's who I want to be anyhow, like the Most High. So Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort, do me a favor. And that's why every new Bible in the market today, in Isaiah chapter 14, takes out son of the morning and puts in Lucifer, the morning star. Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm telling you. And when the devil gets you to sin, he'll get you in the latitude you give him from what the book says to what you do. Now, he can add to it and change the book and confuse you and get you all out of whack. So it says, instead of virgin, and in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, young woman. He says, behold, my Bible says, behold, a sign. A virgin shall conceive. That's a sign, brother. The devil said, origin? Oh, buddy, how's things down in Alexandria? How's all the dust on the books? I got a favor he asked for you. You know how you're tearing up that Old Testament and changing it and adding a little bit of Socrates and Plato and all these guys? I got a favor to ask. Over there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, virgin. I hate that. How about changing that to young woman? And Origen didn't even have enough smarts to say, golly, Satan, what's such a sign about a young woman conceiving? You know why? He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God to start with. Try to control yourself, okay? Not that funny. The devil operates in a latitude between what the Word of God says and what you do. That's why the Bible says, oh, here it comes. Give no place to the devil. Don't give him any place. He only works with what we give him. Because the verse says here, if you get Christ's mind, you cease from sin. And you won't follow the lust of man, you'll follow the will of God. That's what it says. When you let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, and we have the mind of Christ, at that point, you've ceased from sin as far as following the lust of the man and following the will of God. He can't operate in your life. You do that, put on the armor, he's dead in the water. But oh, when we get fancy. Oh, when we get creative. Oh, when we start making up words that are spiritual and Christian but have no root in the Bible or scriptural. Oh. Oh, when we start making up terms that have nothing to do with anything in the Bible. Oh, when we start thinking we're smart enough to God that we can deal with. Yeah, when you start giving him latitude, you give him place. And you give him place, you give him just an inch and he'll drive an 18-wheeler through it. You can't give him an inch. Jesus knew that. And that's why he said, it is written. It is written. Nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. The book is the book. The devil hates the book because the devil hates it because, one, it came from Israel. He hates Israel. Two, it's the book of God, the oracles of God, Romans 3. He hates that. And the next thing he hates it for is because it reveals who he is and it does not give him any latitude. And if you want to shut him down, just learn the book. And when he hits you with this, hits you with that, hits you with this, hits you with that, you hear this, you hear that, just go to the book and find out if it is written or not. It is written. That's why when the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and they tried to take it out of context and turn it around, he quoted the verse to them right in the context. They had nothing to say. What do you say? What do you say when the book is right there and you got nowhere to go? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they left him. The devil, he left him. But in your life and my life, the devil will try to work you over one way or the other, and the model is stay with the book. Stay with the book. You can't get around the Word of God. The Word of God will keep you and you'll cease from sin in the sense of following a lust of men when you let the mind that he had be in you. That's the key. And when you get the book down, you don't have to get fancy with the devil. God doesn't want you to get fancy. I told you last week in the book of Job, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, and do no more. You don't want to mess with him. You leave him lie. You don't get fancy with him. I think they covered that last week. Will thou speak soft words unto him? Will thou put a hook in his nose? Will thou bore a hole in his jaw? Will you just take him like a fish and want? No, you won't. No, you won't. You don't mess with him. You just simply say, it is written. Out the door he goes. It's like opening the blinds on a vampire. He just can't handle the sun. Skin problems, you know. The book. I'm going to say it the rest of your life till you get so sick of hearing it that you just believe it. The book. I'm sorry. That's where we're at. In the last days before Christ comes back, there ain't nothing else makes any difference. There's only two things in this world, and I'm going to tell you this, and we're done. Two things in this world worth investing your life in because they're the only two things that are eternal. One of them is the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, and the souls of men. That's it. Everything else is going to get burned up, loaded up, and dumped. And as far as the day and age that we're living in right now, when what you got to face tomorrow, when your Goliath is marking up and down your valley, defying you and making fun of you, and your evil day comes tomorrow, it's simple. Three words. It is written. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. It is written. His mind in you. Every head bowed, every eye closed.